not in the hallmarks of the world, not in worldly standards, not in wealth and fame and status and hard work. It's found in Jesus. I want to welcome you to a new year. It's kind of hard to believe that we are at the beginning. In fact, we are 5 days in already to a new year. But I want to welcome each and every one of you. So wonderful to be here, to be together. And let me continue in the worship hour with a word, a prayer, and then into the Word of God. Father, today we come before you with ultimate hope. Father, we thank you for the years that you have given. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the hope that lies before us. We're so grateful that you have gathered us together. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy upon our lives. We thank you for our congregation. We thank you, Lord, for all the ways that we see your hand move. And Father, we thank you for your word, your spirit. We thank you, Lord, for loving us and caring for us, being patient with us, forgiving us. We thank you, Lord, for this day in which we stand. Father, we know that that you are our God, and we give you praise for that. We pray, Lord, that this year for our church, for our family, would be a year of prosperity according to you and what you would have us to do. We know, Lord, that prosperity is rarely truly measured in any material gain, that spiritual prosperity and the things that are according to your economy are very different than the world in which we live. So, Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your good things, that you would help us to be the witness that we need to be, that we would be people of prayer, that we would be people that would tell others about Jesus, and that we would thrust out into this world, that we would be faithful in our gathering for worship and for Bible study, and Lord, that we would grow in love for one another and love for you, that we would love our brethren and our sisters. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to use those gifts that you have especially given us. We pray, Lord, for the children and youth that are among us, that you would help us, Lord, to instill a life-transforming faith in them, that they might come to know you in a personal way. We pray, Lord, that we would be salt and light truly in this community and world. We know, Father, that we have asked for many large things, but Father, you are a large God. And Lord, we trust in you. You have proven yourself so faithful in days past, and we continue to look to your promises that you'll never leave us nor forsake us. And Father, that you would prosper us according to your ways as we seek your face. Father, we ask for your word today, that it would go forth into our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Before God ever called Sharon and I and our family to Henry County, I think that I can only recount being here two times. My father worked for Roy Stone Trucking Company in Martinsville back in the late 60s, early 70s. Some of you, many of you will know that name. But anyway, he worked there, and I think when I was about probably first, second, third grade, I remember riding with him one time to Martinsville. From where we lived, it was over 100 miles one way, so it wasn't like just going down the street or something. But I remember my father had to come down for some reason when he was off, and I remember riding with him. And then about mid-90s, the church that Sharon and I were serving in, we were heavily involved in a lot of ministries there, but also I was the youth director at that time, and we were working, I remember specifically this time period with our older youth, our high school youth, and we brought them up here to go to Ferrystone State Park and had a long weekend of camping and spiritual activities and those kind of things And those are the only two times I can ever remember being in Henry County. It was just so far north. I had no reason really to be here. You know, I'd been to Richmond, Roanoke, and a lot of places in Southwest Virginia, but this reason before. And it's amazing how God intersects your life with those areas. And it was not even on the radar that one day I might even live here. But in that youth trip, one of the things that we did is we went on a treasure hunt. And we went up to look for fairy stones. I know that some of you have done that, have looked at those fairy stones. You know, those fairy stones are cross-shaped and different types of crosses, but they're cross-shaped. And I remember there is a gas station on Highway 57, and there is a creek bed beside of that gas station. And we went up through there, and we looked for fairy stones. And The background on fairy stones is that they are created under a very specific type of temperature and pressure years and years and years and years ago kind of thing. And when the mountains were created and those kind of things and heat and pressure, it created this certain type of mineral. It's called fairy stone. And they're found in very unique places in the world. We have fairy stones in our backyard. That is very unusual. There's a couple other places in America. I think it can be found in Brazil, Switzerland, a few places. But we have a hot spot right back here. And I thought that was interesting. But when we left that time of camping and youth ministry back in the mid-90s, we left with some treasures. That when we finished our journey, when we finished our path, we had some treasures that we'd found in that creek bed. And some that we'd actually bought, I think, from one of the gift shops on the actual Fairy Stone State Park. But in a like manner today, as we conclude the book of 1 Corinthians, I went back and looked. We began walking through the book of Corinthians in mid-April 2018, 21 months ago. Today will be the 71st sermon out of the book of 1 Corinthians. And today, likewise, just like we left with treasures when we left with that youth group in the 90s, today we nonetheless leave with treasures as we complete this journey in the Word of God. There are wonderful things, even at the very end, even in this last time, that God's Word brings to us, things of great proportion. And so today, there's a vision of two treasures that God's Word tells us about. And today, by the grace of God and the power of God, I want to share that. So I invite you to turn with me today in the Word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 19 through 24. I'm going to ask us always that you would stand out of reverence for God's Word as I read aloud. Those verses are projected behind me and on the sides, but as I've always reminded you, always bring your Bible with you. It's good to carry your Bible to church, or maybe a day that our AV system does not work, but just the habit of taking your Bible with you, that becomes a testimony to your neighbors and an encouragement to brethren and sisters that you have your Bible with you. Today, from the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 16, starting with verse 19, the Word of God reads, "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus." And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Two great treasures in these six verses. I'm going to see if you can find the first one, if you can identify the first one as I open up the Word of God, as we unpack it today. It's found in the first two verses. It says, "The churches of Asia greet you." And when I think of Asia today, and you probably do, we think of what? We think of maybe of Japan and China and India and those places in the Far East. That's Asia, but the word in this context is applied to what we learned in history, perhaps, as Asia Minor. It's actually pretty much Turkey. And Asia, in this verse, speaks of the Roman province of Asia, which was really about the third, the last, the western third of what today is the country of Turkey, okay? That was Asia, that when Rome and the Roman Empire, when they conquered nations and they became this huge empire, one of the things they did is they broke that empire up in provinces that could be governed more practically and logically, and they could keep control over different areas. And one of those areas was called Asia. And like I said, it's the western third of today, which is Turkey, okay? And so it'd be like today for us thinking in that proportion, maybe, you know, Canada has provinces. I think it has like 10 plus or minus. And you think about the province, maybe of British Columbia or Ontario or Quebec or something like that. This was a big chunk of area. It'd be like probably multiple states, but the same idea would be, you know, we greet you from Virginia. That's the idea. We greet you from Quebec. And so it says all the churches of Asia greet you. Church is plural. Now, we know that when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, that he wrote it from Ephesus. Ephesus was in that Roman province, in the Roman Empire. It was in that area of Asia. And also, we know that there were multiple churches there. We know that Ephesus, where Paul was located when he wrote this, was one of those churches. In the book of Revelation, in 2nd and 3rd chapter, it mentions seven churches there, the seven churches of Revelation. Those churches are also located in Asia, right? Like Smyrna and Philadelphia and Thyatira, Laodicea and all those. Those are Asian churches. We don't know exactly when they were founded, but we know there were multiple churches in that area. And so Paul, when he closes this writing, this inspired writing, when God uses Paul to bring this writing and this teaching to the end, he's mindful of the churches. He's mindful of the Word of God and the work of God in those nations, and Paul really speaks for the churches in that area. It'd be like us sending a letter and closing it with a greeting that you and I want to say hello. The churches in Virginia say hello, just not this church. And then he goes on to say what? Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. So now Paul is going from this province, this regional greeting of the churches that God had established. He goes from there to talk about a local church. And he talks about this couple, Aquila and Prisca. We're probably more familiar with the name Priscilla, right? Aquila and Priscilla. In fact, when I was reading this week, I kept reading that and thinking Aquila and Priscilla, and then it called us. That's not Priscilla, that's Prisca. Well, Priscilla is a derivative of the name Prisca. But anyway, so Aquila and Priscilla. Now, you may know a little bit about this. There's a little bit in the scriptures about Aquila and Priscilla. They're in a couple of books in the Bible. But Aquila and Priscilla were a married couple. They were leaders, one of the leaders, one of the groups here in the early church. Now, Aquila, it says in Acts 18 that he's from Pontus. Now, Pontus is a territory that was located in another Roman province in northern Turkey that would have laid on the southern beaches of what today we call the Black Sea. And he and Priscilla had once lived in Rome, in the capital city. It'd be like us living in Washington, D.C. They lived there, but there was a Roman emperor whose name was Claudius that ruled in the very end of the 30s and into the 40s, and he excommunicated all the Jewish people from Rome. He did an edict, and he evicted them. It would be like, all a certain type of people from Washington, D.C. were evicted from Washington, D.C. And so Aquila and Priscilla, and Aquila being a Jewish and presumably probably Priscilla too, they left there and they went to Corinth. And they ministered in Corinth. And then they left Corinth when Paul left and they came to Ephesus. But they had a history with the church at Corinth. And so Paul sends that letter to Corinth, and when he is greeting people, Priscilla and Aquila are with him. Because Priscilla and Aquila, guess what? They were the same trade as Paul. They were tent makers or leather workers maybe. And so they formed a bond together when Paul was ministering in Corinth. He was there 18 months at one time, and so there was a friendship. But when Paul went to Ephesus, they went with him. So now, as Paul is writing back to that church, he says, oh, by the way, not only do all the churches greet you in this area, but specifically Aquila and Prisca, or Priscilla, send you what kind of greetings? Warm greetings. that Priscilla and Aquila had warm memories, that there were friendships there. It would be like Sharon and I writing a letter to the church that we served in Kentucky, and we said, we want to send you warm greetings because we have a history with them. And there were nice people there. There are people that touched our lives in many ways, just like you all do. And so Paul says that, and then he goes on to say what? With the house that is in their church. Recall that here is another example of a house church. That we get used to taking modernized Christian experiences and overlay them back across Scripture. And that might be okay, but sometimes that can be dangerous. Because in that time, no one was building church buildings. That Christianity was not a legal religion in the Roman Empire until close to 250 years after that was written. Constantine. You remember his name, certainly, an emperor there. He made Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire eventually. Called the Edict of Milan. I think it was 312 AD. And when he did that, then Christianity became a legal religion. Think about us living in America. What if America had a state religion? Or multiple religions that it recognized, but it didn't recognize Christianity. In fact, it would persecute Christianity. That doesn't give you the freedom just to build huge churches that are not recognized as any official religion. And so there were no church buildings like this being built in the house churches. Or they gathered in a hall somewhere. Or they gathered, early days, they gathered at a temple, you know, and eventually that worked on the other things. So you think about it today, Priscilla and Aquila, or Aquila and Prisca, that they were leaders in that early Christian community. And one of the things that they had done in Ephesus is they had set up a house church. And people, that was a church there. And there may have been multiple house churches in Ephesus. Because it's a church at Ephesus. It's a church wherever. It'd be like today that we didn't have these big buildings, but all of us met in house churches. And it would be the church at Martinsville. Or the church at Ridgeway. It may be multiple house churches, but those house churches had leaders, and Aquila and Prisca were some of the leaders. It reminded me and it encouraged me to think about, though we can certainly do ministry single, there's nothing wrong with that. You know, if you never marry, that's okay. There's a provision in Scripture, but marriage is a default. And then there are those people that have lost loved ones, lost husbands and wives, and they're widows, and in no way taking anything away from that. But there is a great ability for a husband and wife who love the Lord and love each other to be able to have a strong ministry in the Lord together. And here is an example where you see Aquila and Prisca doing that. And God was using them in powerful ways. You know, one of the things that Sharon and I have talked about in times past. You know, if I did not have her, I'm not sure, I would do what God wanted, but I'm not sure that I would feel like that I was giving the church all I could give in that sense. Because, you know, it's Brady Weldon joked one time, you remember Brady, some of you, who was an evangelist, he looked over one day, we're eating supper over the table, and he says, you know, Sharon is 90% of your anointing. But what he was saying is that she's a big part, that she adds a lot to my ability to minister. And by the same token, right, a wife can add a lot or take away a lot. You know, it can be either way. So, but anyway, here's an example to where you see this couple and they're ministering powerfully for the Lord, that they know Paul, they know the church there, and so Paul sends the greetings. And then look at verse 20, all the brethren greet you. So it goes from greetings from a province, say, to greetings to a local body of believers in a localized town. And then it says what? And all the brethren greet you. Probably, brothers and sisters, a reference to the team that was around Paul. So Paul is basically saying, as he closes this letter, we want to tell you hello. We want to greet you. We wish you the best. And then what does he say? Greet one another with a holy kiss. Today, if Paul was writing that, he would probably say something like, greet one another with a handshake or hug. In American culture, we don't greet each other with a kiss, right? But we have probably seen examples of that, or maybe experienced that in different cultures, to where you see, what, a kiss on each cheek, right? You know, you remember when Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane ready to betray Jesus, what did he do? Jesus says, you betrayed me with what? A kiss. It was culturally, you know, and that was just a thing. And it says, what? A holy kiss, right? This is not a romantic kiss. And so being aware of sexuality says with a holy kiss, with a kiss that's godly, a kiss that is friendship, a kiss that represents your faith and a love for God and a love for others. Today we would hug or handshake perhaps. And look what he says. In original language, this is an imperative. In other words, this is a command. Now, why would Paul command them to give each other a holy kiss? Why would Paul command them to shake hands together and hug each other when they come together? Because this was what? One of the problems in this church was it's fragmented. Do you remember the first chapter? Right? Paul says, what are you doing? Some of you are saying, I'm after Apollos, and I follow Peter or Cephas, and I follow Paul, and I follow Jesus. And Paul says, what? Did I die for you on the cross? It's Jesus that you worship, that he is the one, and there needs to be unity and fellowship. There does not need to be fragmentation. So as much as he is sending warm greetings from those around him to this church, he's also reminding them that they need to love one another, and that they need to get along, and that they need to be in fellowship with one another, and the holy kiss or the handshake or a hug is a symbol of that. Now, let me ask you, what vision, what treasure, what fairy stone can we pick up that has great application for our church today, even for churches in the 21st century, for our church, for you? That the first treasure that we see here, as we close, as we end this journey, we still take away a handful of treasures. And a treasure here is really what it's talking about is having a vision for solidarity, isn't it? That we are all blood bathed, washed in Christ by our faith. And whether you're sitting beside of one another in a pew, whether you're sitting in a sanctuary together, or whether this church is gathered just like the churches down the street and up the hill, and just like the churches in America today and the churches on all the continents, that we are together, that there is a solidarity that needs to be there. And this is very important, right? Because one of the temptations is for local churches to kind of become a silo effect. This is my church, this is who I am and everything, and you know, and not recognize other churches or even be in some type of competition with other churches. I want the best for the churches around here, but I will not be in competition for other churches. Right? It's about doing God's work here. It may touch other churches and other areas, but it's not about competition. It's not about having a silo. It's not about me and them, it's about us. Right? And so this is what the Apostle Paul's talking about. Whether that he was in Ephesus, whether it was in Asia, it's a big section, whether it was what would have been Achaia or Corinth or whatever, that there was a solidarity. And you know, as I was thinking about this word solidarity, you know, I got to thinking, let me see what kind of definition I can find. Let me share. This is a great definition, I think, for solidarity. It says, solidarity is an awareness of shared interest, objective standards and sympathies, creating a psychological sense of unity of groups or classes. It refers to the ties in the society that bind people together as one. That today, you and I, in this church, as well as Christians across the water, we share a solidarity, is that we were all saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, our faith in it. We've all been to the cross. Everyone who's truly been transformed by the power of God has been to the cross of Calvary. And we have a shared interest, right? Is that we're to be salt and light in the world. We're to take the gospel. That we're to be about missions. We're to love God and we're to love others. You know, and we're to gather here. Those that don't gather in the church are missing one of the blessings that God gives. I had to learn this the hard way. You know, I think I shared this one time. You know, when I first became a Christian, you know, it was really hard for me to get involved with a large group of people because I really am an introvert, you know. And you know, it's like, you know, introversion, extroversion, you know, it's like an introvert. It would be the same thing as preferring to write with your right hand, but learning the skills to write with your left. So that's what God's done with me. My inclination is always introversion, but God, in His grace, has given me the ability to work with my left hand, you know, and to do the things that God calls me to do. But, you know, so the idea was, is that, you know, when I first became saved, I just said, okay, let's see if I can submerge myself in 500 people this Sunday. You know, it was none of that, you know. And so that's the idea. And I had to learn the hard way of what God is telling us, is that what it says, do not forsake the assembling of one another together. Is there is a reason for that. And those people that say that I can worship God out in the cornfield on top of the mountain, you can. You can. But it is a sin not to come together and worship in a congregation, because God has also commanded that. Is that we need the strength and prayers and encouragement and direction and leadership of others. And so we're together for a reason. And that solidarity just is not limited to a certain chapel or a certain church or even a certain region. There is a solidarity and a connection and a common thing that binds us together on a global scale. And not just in this 21st century, right? For all the centuries before, that we have a common bond with those that have gone before us. And if Jesus should tarry for all the centuries ahead of us, there will be a common bond that we will share something together. And so one of the things that's really important as we look at these treasures, as we grab these two fairy stones on the end of our journey, is the first thing that we need not forget is God has given us a treasure to remind us through the writings of Paul to that Corinthian church that will struggle with fragmentations, is that we are to be solid, that there is a solidarity, that we are one in Christ. And that's what we need to remember. The second vision, the second treasure, the second fairy stone that's laid out, is found in the next four verses. And really, it's a vision of eternity. Not only do we have a vision of solidarity, we've got a vision of eternity that we need to understand in these next verses. Verse 21 says, the greeting is in my own hand, Paul. When we read that, we say, well, what's going on? It was common practice in this era and beyond that area, but in the biblical times, it was common practice in that society for when you were doing something like Paul was doing, or others, you know, writers and scholars or whatever, is they would, when they were writing, oftentimes they would have what was called a secretary, pretty much, someone that they would dictate to. You know, sometimes, you know, we talk about Paul's writing. Paul did write this mentally. He did write this spiritually because he was inspired to write it. God gave him the thoughts and the words to dictate to another, but someone else wrote it down. And that's pretty common. And in that, what would happen, and what you see here, it's not in all of Paul's letters, but what's here, is at the end of the letter, you would basically sign it. Okay, it'd be like today, if you were in business, for an example, or years ago maybe when you were in business, things have changed, everybody has a laptop and a printer, but in years ago, and I can remember when Sharon's training background is legal secretarial science, and when Sharon was studying to be a legal secretary, I can remember she had to learn shorthand. You all remember that. Some of you remember that, right? Shorthand. Some of you else may know shorthand, but she had to learn shorthand. And so when she would go in there, and I think that was probably kind of the end of an era, but there were times that she needed to be equipped for it. And so she would go in and talk to the attorney or whatever she was working with, and she could take down whatever he needed to say. I think eventually it was recorded, you know, audio, but take down what she needed to say and go back then. And she would fill that document up with the words and go back, and then the attorney would sign it. He authenticated it. And there's an archaeological find of a letter that was dated September something in the year 50, right in this era. And scholars said in that letter that was written probably with on papyri, that there was a change in the style of the writing. So someone, even outside of biblical writing, someone had written a letter, dictated, and then another person actually signed it. It'd be like us signing on a dotted line. And so the next four verses, these four verses are basically Paul authenticating. I can imagine that what happened when the dictation was over, Paul would have went back and read that to be sure that what was dictated was what he said. And then what did he do? Is he picked up the reed pen and said, I'll finish this. And he wrote these four verses here, inspired of God. And this was his authentication to that community who first saw it, and to us later, that this is from the hand of Paul, that it's not a forgery or someone else has done. This is Paul's own hand. It's like those who've been around me can recognize my handwriting, right? is my handwriting. When you see that, especially some of the leaders in the church, you know that's my handwriting, right? And so that was the idea. So Paul says, you know, this greeting is in my own hand, that I'm writing this, I'm authenticating this, that I believe in this. This is for you to you from God through me. And then verse 22, it says, if anyone does not love the Lord, what? He is to be accursed. We go, wow. Paul's ending words here, if anyone does not love the Lord, if there are people that do not love the Lord, then the command is, God, Paul calls down a curse on all those that will ultimately reject God. And then what does he say? Maranatha. That word Maranatha has survived from the Hebrew or Aramaic through the Greek and even into the English. It is basically a Hebrew word that was a word of great importance that traveled through the languages, that today we have some words that we use. We may not realize where they come from, but the word hallelujah, that's a Hebrew word. It means praise the Lord. Or the word amen, that means truly or let it be. We use these words. They were important words to us. They've traveled through the languages. And this word, Maranatha, was a word that was used in a Christian community, especially in Paul's day, right? And the word means our Lord come. Or, O Lord, come. And Paul, at the very end of this letter, says, for all those that will not love the Lord, then just let it be. All those that will reject the love of the Lord, all those that will reject the gospel message, all those that just want to live in this world and not look beyond the few years that God gives, then cursed be you. And God, that your will would be done, that God would judge the righteous and the wicked. But for me, and as Joshua might say, and for my household, right, we're going to serve the Lord and Maranatha. Oh God, come. See, Paul has a view to eternity here, doesn't he? And look else what he says. Is the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. And I can imagine as Paul is thinking about light and darkness, as Paul is thinking about his life before the Damascus Road, as Paul is thinking about the heavier issues of life and that he was called to preach the gospel and some accepted it and some rejected, he can't help to think about the grace that was offered him, and he wants to pass that same grace on to that congregation. May the unmerited favor, Paul says, be upon you. And in our congregation today, look at all the unmerited favor that's on us today. And what else does he say? And my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. This last verse is unusual in the writings of Paul. It usually doesn't end this way. It usually ends with grace. But Paul goes on to say, the love that he's felt, let that love be shared, what? With all, right? For those in-laws and outlaws, right? For friends and enemies, so to speak. For all those that were warring in that congregation, that you would stop your wars. And that you would remember the grace of God, the unmerited favor that's upon you. That you would remember love to all. And Paul's heart cry, though, is what? Maranatha. You know, when you think about that, can you say that today? There was a time in my life, even as a Christian, that I couldn't say Maranatha, that I couldn't say, okay, Lord, come. You know? It wasn't that I wasn't a child of God. But in my heart's heart, there were places that I would have been ashamed if Jesus would have come then because things weren't right. If you knew that God would respond to those words in the next 10 seconds, if you shouted them out, and Jesus broke the sky because you had called for him to come, would you be ready? Or would there be areas of unrepentant sin and areas that are just not right and we just haven't bothered to fix to the grief of God? None of us are perfect. But I think if you in your heart's heart can cry out Maranatha, then you're really ready. You're living right. Even with our warts, we're living right. But if there is unconfessed sin, if there's things that you haven't dealt with, if there are things that you would be ashamed of if Jesus came today and you stood before him, then that's a heart cry to fix this. End it. If there was a time in my Christian life, I couldn't do that. Not with peace. Today I can. My life is not perfect by any means, but I am so ready for Jesus to come. So what you see here is the other fairy stone. Think about this. Here is Paul. Paul, in words that we might use today, he worked like a dog for the Lord. I mean, he just wrung his life out for God. And even in all that, he never lost sight of heaven. You know? And so, what we need to learn today is that we need to work hard for the Lord. Do all we can. But also, don't lose sight of the big picture. Don't lose sight of eternity. Do what you can now. If God gives you 100 years, in today's world, that's great grace. Most of us will never see 100. And you think about that. 100 years in the ocean of eternity is not even a drop. Think about it. Not even a drop. And one of the things that God has really reminded me recently, something that many times I fail to do, is to stop and smell the roses. I know they're there, but I'm busy just to walk by. I might glance at it, you know. And I have this natural tendency to want to live in the future. Some people like to live in the past. Some just like, you know, I'm thinking about what needs to be done or what can be better or how I can make this better or what, you know, I'm a planner, I'm a thinker, you know, I'm looking ahead. But in doing that, if I'm not careful, I forget the day that I live in. You know? And that's really been on my mind a lot lately because I got to thinking about this. When we die from this earth, when we leave this earth, when death comes to my doorstep, this world is gone. To a better world, absolutely. But everything in this world ceases. You know? And not to be so busy that we don't take time just to, you know, whether it's raining, whether it's sunshining. So live in this world, do what we can, enjoy the day. Look to the future. Don't lose sight of that. But be ready that you can really in your heart say, Maranatha, Lord, just come. That I'm right with you. I'm just ready to go. Two treasures, two visions, two important things that we walk away with today is a vision for solidarity and a vision for eternity. That we need to embrace our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to realize that we're a small part of a huge lot. And we need to keep our eye on the end, but work hard while we've got the time. Do what you can, as Jesus says, before the sun sets. And so today, as we have an invitation, it's really what it is, it's an invitation. Ask yourself, can I cry out Maranatha today? Ask yourself, are there tensions within brothers and sisters that need to be fixed, either in this church or maybe, you know, other churches? Today is an opportunity for you to respond to that. And then we're going to enjoy the Lord's Supper. So stand with me as Rhonda and Carolyn lead us.